Hi, this is Bill Arnold. Missed a show or need me talking to help you sleep tonight? I have several solutions to that situation. Here are the podcasts from the show. You are the best for listening and supporting Faith Radio. Welcome to Afternoons with Bill Arnold. I am hosting the power panel today, like I love doing. We're doing the extended version today, so we're going to have another 30 minutes with the panel. We've got Pastors Tom Brock, Tom Parrish, Justin Jepson, and Peter Kapsner as the panel. And I would love to get your questions, 877-93-FAITH or 877-933-2484. It's the same number. All right, here's a question I'm finding interesting. Will our glorified bodies have our five senses? And or will they be strictly spiritual bodies?
Remember, guys, did Jesus eat with his disciples when he said that?
He did.
Touch me. See, put your hand on my side.
He was hungry, right?
That's a good answer there. Yeah. So they're in some sense. It's not like they're just going to be these disembodied spirits, which is what I think they are now in heaven. They're going to actually have bodies. It's a spiritual body, but it's a body. And how that all puts together, only the Lord knows.
But those that are in heaven right now, even if they're only in spiritual being, are terrifically happy. They don't know they're missing anything.
Yeah.
When we get the new bodies like Adam and Eve in the garden, because that was paradise, it'll be perfect.
Another question came in. Oh, go ahead, Justin. Sorry.
No. Well, I'll say going back to this whole sanctified imagination thing, I think, though, sometimes I think we can wrongly think of heaven, you know, as the absence of the things we like least on earth and the presence of the things that we like most on the earth. And I think that there is a sense in which I do think food will probably taste better. Colors will be brighter. There will be, you know, in terms of a sense, you know, a sensory experience. But it's, I think, because we're in the presence of Jesus and of each other, and I love that picture. You know, we're talking about the rapture in terms of at least the second coming. And for me, I believe the rapture and the second coming are all one event, but that's a whole other question. So maybe we could address that at a different time. But I love what Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians 4. He says that we'll all be caught up and there we'll be together with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So I think the best part about heaven is the fact that we're with Jesus together forever. So that's all.
And the marriage supper of the Lamb, you know, well, you eat at a supper, but the question is, do you press the details and is that literal or not? Marriage supper of the Lamb is that we're enjoying the fellowship of God forever. I don't think that necessarily means there's physical food at a table, but I like Peter's thought. Jesus ate the fish after he rose from the dead to show. Remember what he said, disciples, touch and see me. A spirit does not have flesh and bones, is what he says, as you see that I have. So we don't believe Jesus just spiritually rose from the dead. We believe that body got up and it was an empty tomb and the body was transformed, but it was still his risen body.
Yeah, I think so much, it's not just our bodies, right, guys? I mean, it's the restoration of all things. I think what we're not talking about replacement of, we're talking about restoration of, is probably a way to think about it. And I love the idea when theologians will talk about once again earth and heaven become one. I mean, the original design of all of this in the garden was very much a physical place. I don't know what it was all like, but Justin, I love your description of the idea that colors will be brighter, food will taste better, that kind of language. I think if we over-spiritualize heaven, we miss perhaps that this is about a restoration more than it is about a replacement.
That's a good word, and I hope people caught that, because it's going to be magnified and better than anything we have here. We're not going to lose a thing. We're going to gain.
Yeah.
Another question about knowing loved ones in heaven. Let's see. Is there anywhere in Scripture that says we will know our loved ones? I assume all believers, when they're in heaven, will know each other. But is there any place in Scripture specifically?
You get that question a lot, too. And what I like to say to that one, Jesus said, you will see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And if I'm going to know there's Jacob, who I've never laid eyes on, somehow I'll know there's Jacob. I think I'll know there's grandma, you know?
Yeah. Well, there are no surprises in heaven. I mean, we will know everybody. And I look forward to that because I don't have to. Right now, at my age, some names are fading away from me. I have to keep pulling them back. Mm-hmm. But there, we'll be fully known.
Yeah. You won't be married to your spouse in heaven, but no. I think you will know there was my wife, you know, and...
That's an interesting topic, which we will avoid.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
You notice the discipline here. I didn't even touch that one.
Yeah.
Well, no, Jesus said that. You know, you won't be married in heaven. So there
That's
you go.
True.
Well, married couples, you know, want to be reunited in heaven, and there's this great desire to go be with their spouse, and but there won't be marriage in heaven.
No,
so.
There won't.
Mm. Yeah. All right. Here's another question. My husband and I have been married for 5 years and we're both believers. He loves the Lord, but sometimes it seems he has a warm approach to biblical discipline. As a wife that wants to honor her husband, how do I ask him to be a stronger spiritual head of the household?
Come on, Tom.
I'm a single guy. I don't know how to answer that. No.
Well, it's interesting because the New Testament, although it does use language about the husband being the head of the household, and that language, it also uses the language that we are one flesh, that we are truly equal before the Lord.
And you sacrifice for your wife.
Well, and you are called to sacrifice for your wife. I mean, that was unheard of in that day and age, what Paul was saying when he wrote those things, and this is the Lord's word. Mm-hmm. So I think that what I would advise her if she was in my office for counseling, I would simply say, you know, you need to use wisdom and talk to your husband and try to understand why he isn't where he's at. Challenging him is okay, but we don't want to result in a bad situation for you. But on the other hand, she's the best person in the world to challenge his thinking. But she's got to do it in a wise way and a gentle way and ask for the Lord's guidance. You know, every day when I get up, I literally ask the Lord, Lord, give me a divine appointment today with one, two, or three people that I might share the gospel with or lead to you.
Mm-hmm.
And I rarely lack a day where I don't have somebody to talk to or share with. I think for spouses, it's the same thing. Ask the Lord for the opportunity, let the door open, and see where it goes.
All right. Another question about in heaven, and this is an interesting one, along the lines of knowing people in heaven. What about the fact I'll be missing loved ones
mm-hmm.
who maybe have not known the Lord?
You get that a question a lot, too.
Yeah. That's a painful one for sure.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. But there's no sorrow in heaven. So, and then there's no grief there. There are no tears in heaven. The Bible's pretty emphatic about that.
After they've all been wiped away.
Well, they will be. Yeah, Revelation talks about mm-hmm. that. You know, they're no longer, it uses the term no longer sorrow or those things. I'm not sure. Biblically, I'm not sure there's a definitive answer to this one. But I know this, that those loved ones of mine that are not in the kingdom of God, there will be no grief on my part because we will be in perfection. I don't understand it. I don't even know if I'll remember them. I hope I do, but I don't want to live with sorrow for all eternity because my brother isn't in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
And the Lord says that's not going to happen.
Yeah, I think some people who would maybe tend towards the idea that we're defined and made for God's glory, that we'll be so caught up in God's glory that we won't recognize maybe the loss or the grief that we're experiencing. I sympathize with that view to some degree, but I think it's filled with some pretty significant holes as well. But what you just said, Tom, I think is really helpful, is that a lot of these questions that we have, and it's funny because I think all four of us could be on the other side of the text train from time to time, right, with the same sort of questions
sure.
that our listeners ask. And we've clearly have thought about it and worked through some of these things. But when Scripture is silent, the best that we can do, and we're in a good standing, long-standing company to do it. I've referenced it before, but some of the ancient Jewish rabbis and scholars and teachers of the law would often wrestle with the questions that they had of the biblical text that the biblical text was unprepared to answer for them. And it's the tradition of what's called midrash, or to midrash is to wonder about the things of the kingdom that at the end of the day, we can't really become dogmatic about them because we don't have the definitive guide from the biblical text to help us understand those things. So I think if we can stay in the spirit of these are very interesting subjects to talk about on some of these kinds of things, and we all wonder about them together in that. But if we get to the place of being overly dogmatic about it, then I think that's where there's maybe a risk and a danger in some of these things, because the heart of our faith, guys, I think I'm guessing you'd agree, the heart of our faith is not our knowledge. The heart of our faith is trust. Yeah. And the resolution of our doubt is not greater knowledge. The resolution of our doubt is trust and surrender. Mm-hmm. And that's, I think, the invitation in all of that. Otherwise, we risk coming to danger that we're going to eat of that free of knowledge, that tree of knowledge of good and evil ourselves, and untether ourselves in those ways.
Yeah. Yeah. I think a large part of the grief and the sorrow that we experience on this side of eternity, particularly those loved ones that don't know the Lord and that pass away, we have a lack of understanding and a perspective that, not that we're going to understand, you know, we know in part now, but then we will know more, we will know fully, even as we're fully known. So I think we're going to your point, Peter, I think that we certainly will have an increase of knowledge and an understanding and a perspective, you know, in hindsight, so to speak, in terms of understanding, you know, maybe a little bit more of the classic question of why that we ask so often on this side of eternity. But to your point, there's going to be nothing about Earth or something we're going to look back and we're going to have this sense of regret or shame or guilt or doubt, because we're going to have a perfect heart and a perfect mind to trust and to know and to love God to such a greater degree that I think that will rule out, or maybe a better way of saying it, it'll eclipse the capacity that we have now to grieve in the way that we do, because hope is going to overcome all grief.
And I think St. Augustine, writing back in the 400s, if I remember right, said that we will so understand how right it is for God to judge the world and for people to be in hell. Well, if, at that point, we'll so understand it that it won't be an issue for us. So,
all right, we'll take one last break with Guy Talk. The Power Panel is here, ready to take your questions, 877-933-2484. And we've been getting great questions today. Love to get a couple more, 877-933-2484. Back with Guide Talk. Great questions coming in. Thank you to all the people who submitted questions. These are great. All right, here's one. If we're trying to rebuke in a godly manner, but are doing this to a person that has stated that the Bible is not the true word of God, it's just a book of stories and a book of interpretations, how do we handle that? Seems like a rebuke is a biblical thing for other believers, not for non-believers. There's my 2 cents adjusted for inflation.
I can honestly tell you, I've done this many times. I've been privileged to bring a lot of atheists and agnostics to Jesus. And they usually have they've got it all worked out. It's texts aren't real and all this kind of stuff. And I've actually said to them, well, obviously, you have really studied the Bible. You really know what it's about. You know, so you probably have a correct answer there. By the way, what were the 7 things Jesus claimed about himself in the Gospel of John? And up to this moment in my life, I get a stare. An absolute blank stare. I said, well, if you don't get that one, you know, then let's talk about what it says in Hebrews about something. And I always would say that to them. And I've had people actually sit there, atheists who sit there and say, huh, I guess I haven't really looked at it that hard. And then I will come back and say, you mean you're betting your eternity and everything on misinformation? Maybe you ought to read the Bible. And that's how I usually get them into the Gospel of John and see them come to Christ.
Mm-hmm. Good answer.
That reminds me of what's called Pascal's Wager. Pascal was a French philosopher, in the 1700s or so? Mm-hmm. And his point to atheists was, okay, if you're right and I'm wrong, okay, I die, I get wiped out, that's it. But if I'm right and you're wrong, wow, where are you going to spend eternity? And so I think I'd rather bet on the side of, let's say there's a heaven and a hell, Jesus is true, and let's go for that. If I'm wrong, I die and I die. But if they're wrong, and when they die, mamma mia.
Yeah.
Yeah, I was reminded of a statement my theology professor would make from time to time in seminary that I really appreciated as we were sort of wondering and filled with doubts and sort of the apologetic of our faith. And he would say that Christianity is the best explanation for the human experience. And what I really appreciated about that phrase is that he invited us to really think critically about our faith and to really do the work within the scriptures themselves to rightly divide God's word as a way of explaining sin and pain and sorrow and suffering and hope and light and love and joy and just the entirety of the world around us. And then we would do a comparative at times between things like Buddhism or Hinduism and Islam. And it's not that there wasn't dimensions within those faiths that didn't approximate or somehow speak into the human condition on some level, but they paled in comparison as the best explanation. And for the atheist, they sort of have to lean into some version of secular humanism that puts the human at the center of things, and we try to create a flourishing world on some level as defined by I'm not sure what metrics. But when you begin to analyze that position, it really does break down considerably. So it doesn't mean that we don't have legitimate questions about Christianity. We do, but sure. that usually is a result of our lack of understanding, not some flaw within Christianity. And when you hold up all the different versions of ways to organize your life and ways to understand the world around you, it really, I think any fair-minded person would suggest that Christianity really does hold, not just only a little bit compared to the other ways that I was just referencing, but it really does deconstruct and break them down pretty effectively.
Nicely done. In Exodus 5, ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble upon his people, and you have not rescued your people at all. You know, here's Moses trying to make a big step of obedience to the Lord, and there seems to be all these roadblocks. It's not always what you think it is it?
Mm-hmm. I just wrote a sermon on Jeremiah, the poor guy called the weeping prophet.
Mm-hmm.
God tells him three times, do not pray for these people, these Jewish rebels worshiping Baal. I'm going to destroy Jerusalem. And he did. And poor Jeremiah's preaching topic for years was, God's going to destroy this place. And he got thrown into the well. People tried to kill him. But, you know, there's a book called The Hammer of God, and it's about preaching. Yeah. And the point of the book is a true preacher is a hammer of God, hammering away at the truth when nobody wants to hear it. And that's the whole life of Jeremiah. And the false prophets during Jeremiah's time were saying, peace, peace, the Babylonians are not going to destroy this place. And Jeremiah had to be the voice of truth in the midst of these prophets who were having dreams saying, God's not going to kill anybody here. And I think that's what you just referred to there, Bill.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I think also, you know, that story of Moses, I was just recently reading through Exodus, and I was really struck by how every time Moses obeys God, opposition is close at hand. And and almost to the sense where I think obedience attracts opposition in a lot of ways. But I love how Moses, you know, the times where, you know, even think you're after the Red Sea, you know, and this amazing miracle that they experienced, this miraculous deliverance. And then they got there like, hey, we don't have any food and water. Like, Moses, why'd you bring us out here to die? Would have been better to go back in Egypt. At least we had some food. You know, it was miserable there, but, you know, would have been better to be back in Egypt. And I love that he always goes vertical with that complaint. And I think he was one who knew how to lament. He knew how to complain without sinning. And he would go to God in prayer. And I think so often we have that mentality that we think obedience is going to automatically make life easier and it's going to make people like us more.
Yeah.
And that's not the case. Mm-hmm. That's never been the case, never will be the case.
Mm-hmm.
Often the road to obedience, I mean, what did Jesus say? If you want to be my disciple, you deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. But again, I'm amazed at just how human that experience is, and the Bible doesn't pull any punches. It just totally reveals the full scope of that human experience. And I think we can really empathize with that a lot in terms of our own experience in today's day.
I'm reading a fascinating book right now on totalitarianism and what happened to Christians under communism and Marxism and what's happening around the world. One of the interesting things there are the testimonies that come from these Christians is simply this. They expected obstacles even when they knew the Lord's will. They expected it to be hard. Most of them expected to go to prison as a result, and some of them did. We have grown up in America where for over 230 years or more, we haven't had any real persecution. It's been relatively easy, and we want to believe that's the way it should always be, where if you're really serving the kingdom of God, you're going to have some real trouble, and things aren't always going to work out well. And just as it didn't always happen immediately for Moses, it doesn't happen immediately for us.
And I think another verse where Paul says, Timothy, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And I was talking with someone recently who was just so insistent that Christians are not going to go through the tribulation. And I said to her, we're promised tribulation in this world.
Yeah.
Yeah, if I was to start a church, these guys, I think I might call it the catacombs, actually. I think we're headed towards a time of increasing persecution in our country. And if that's the case, that would just simply be consistent with what has been the mark globally throughout history and still to this day, right? This idea of flourishing is a bit troubling to me, how much it's become an evangelical buzzword, because I often can think that we could put the criteria for flourishing up on the board, and we might put under that criteria of flourishing that we have a job that's good to us, we have a spouse that's nice to us, we have kids that are healthy, we have dogs and cats that are lovely and get along together. You know, you name all those things, but you could erase the word flourishing and then put the word idolatry right above it. And we would say those same things as believers, right? Yeah. That we make idols out of our jobs and out of our relationships and all those sorts of things. So I think it reveals a bit of what's called a syncretism in our country going on, where we blend cultural ideas with church ideas. And we have a very thin view of persecution and suffering, but that is the primary experience for believers globally.
Well, you look at the apostles. They didn't make out real well from a worldly point of view.
No.
They suffered, they died, they were killed. And if that was them, and they walked with Jesus, why do we expect it's going to be different for us?
Amen.
All right, we've got exactly 1 minute. This is a lightning round. Maybe just one or two of you can say anything your dad said over and over that still resonates in your head today.
Go further in the kingdom than we ever did. But,
nice.
And he was a follower of Jesus, but he recognized that you can only go so far in the context of what you have. So go further, take it further.
Beautiful.
How about this one? What is wrong with you?
We don't have enough time, Tom Brock, to deal with that one. Maybe some other time. All right, gentlemen, thank you so much for a great time together. This has been wonderful. And thank you to everyone who wrote such great questions. Just got a nice comment. Your program, this is from Rhea, your program is such a help to me. Thanks for the info. Isn't that nice?
Good.
I love it. All right, we'll take a little break. Thanks, gentlemen. We'll take a break. When we come back, Dr. Ann Rathbone Bradley, coolest middle name out there, Rathbone Bradley. She's an economist from the Institute of Faith Works and Economics. Will be my very special guest. Be right back. I think we should talk a little bit about the economy, what's going on, what is happening in the government spending, the debt, and there's no one I'd rather talk to than Dr. Ann Bradley. She's the Vice President of Economic Initiatives at the Institute for Faith Works and Economics. She's also a professor and author. She is kind of amazing. You should go to tifwe.org. to learn and read all about Anne. She is amazing. Anne, welcome back to the show.
Hi, Bill. Thanks for having me, as always.
As always, it's great to talk to you. And right now, what's going on in Washington seems like there's a lot to discuss. Let's start, if you don't mind, with where we are at with the financial checks that we're talking about, the COVID relief stimulus package.
Absolutely. It seems like this is where everybody's watching,
yes,
and we're waiting to find out what the numbers are going to be. And of course, the results of the election, you know, just mean that the Republicans and the Democrats, you know, or the Democrats may not have to rely as heavily on the Republicans, but it sounds like the president is open to some negotiation. So we'll see what all of that leads to. What I can say is there will be a stimulus package. There's no doubt about that. I think the question is in the details in terms of, are we talking about $1,400 checks? And really, I think what some of the debates are going to be about is at what income level do you qualify?
Mm-hmm.
So is it below $75,000 a year in annual income? That's one of the ceilings that's been kind of debated. Or is it $50,000? And so I think that's where Republicans and Democrats are going to negotiate the terms. Obviously, some more conservative Republicans are worried about the spending. And so those are the things that they're going to be bringing to the table. But without a doubt, there will be a stimulus package. There will be some relief. I think we know that for sure.
Do you know that number that they were throwing around? Was it $1.9 trillion?
Yeah. I mean, these are kind of mind-boggling numbers.
They're
it's like monopoly money.
Yeah, yeah, totally.
It is. And it's hard for any one of us to really fathom what that means. And I actually think that's the problem, Bill, because we start to treat it as monopoly money. I mean, think about how you behave when you're playing Monopoly. You want to win, but there's no consequence, really, of losing. Maybe you lose a little bit of your pride in the moment, right?
Yeah.
The problem is if we gamble in these high, high stakes on the American economy, there's a lot to lose. And the biggest problems we're facing is that into the future, we are placing burdens, financial, fiscal burdens on future generations who are not yet alive. So my grandchildren, you know, they're going to have to wrestle with this, as are their grandchildren. And it seems to me that one of the things we need to change in Washington on both sides of the aisle is a commitment to lowering the scope and reducing the size of government, you know, which requires a frank conversation about what is government really necessary for? And what can we free up so that other sectors can do it? And I sometimes think when economists say things like that, people think that, or they might hear, well, if the government doesn't do this, then we're not going to get it at all, right? So I think it brings fear to hear about spending cuts or eliminating programs. But really, there's a lot of other areas that could produce those things, the market and also, you know, the civil society philanthropy sector. So even if we're saying we need to cut our spending, it doesn't mean we're saying don't do it at all. I think what we need to do is find creative and more cost-effective solutions to give people the things they really need.
Mm-hmm. So, Anne, as an economist, when you heard the numbers, I think the numbers were $75,000 for a single, and I think, I can't remember what the other number was, but now they're talking about reducing the individual payments to people up to $50,000 and up to $100,000 for married couples. So they are reducing it from $75,000 for individuals and $150,000 for couples. Was that mm-hmm. a good idea in the beginning?
You know, Steve, this is where it gets tough to give an answer, because here's what I would say, and this is the problem with the way we do these kind of stimulus checks. What we tend to do, and this is exactly what the conversation we're having right now, is $75,000 the right answer? Is $50,000 the right answer? You know, how do we figure out what the right answer is? And the problem is we have to come up with these one-size-fits-all solutions. So we're going to have to make a decision, right? So on the one hand, $75,000 ensures that more people get the aid. But it also possibly could result in people receiving checks who do not want the check.
Mm-hmm.
So then what, you know, then it's not the best use of scarce resources, which is what we really want to find out. So what I would prefer is a system where you allow people to opt in who need it, and particularly below a certain income level, Maybe we even consider giving them more. But I think what we have to do is consider what each unique individual needs. And the government is notoriously bad at this. Why? Because they're a very large bureaucracy. And so that's why I think kind of localizing these efforts would be far better than what kind of the way we're doing, which is going to blank mail out checks. So I, you know, as an example, my parents received a stimulus check in the last round and they didn't need it. So they gave it to, you know, one of my younger brothers. They thought he might need it more. So, I mean, don't give people money, write checks to them if they don't want it.
Yeah, so
true. Because that money is not free. I mean, it's not like we plucked it off of a tree. And so why don't we let people opt out, and then we'll actually have more money for people who need it desperately, mm-hmm. right? And those are the people we want to help.
Yeah, because stimulus checks, I would imagine, are just an extremely popular thing among the American public.
They're popular. You know, it's interesting. There's a lot of support for the idea of them, and I think it's because the nature of this pandemic is such that we couldn't control it. We couldn't help it. It's not because people aren't out of work because they made really bad decisions or they have addictions. I mean, that's, you know, always going on in the background. But like large numbers, swaths of the American public are disrupted, maybe permanently unemployed at the moment. You don't know what they're going to do in the future. And we want to help them. And so I think the stimulus has some broad support. But I think the deeper question is, you know, how helpful is it really going to be in the long term? I mean, if I don't have a job, I'd rather have $1,400 than nothing.
Mm-hmm.
But $1,400 is not going to carry me very far. So while, you know, I'm not opposed to any stimulus. I think there are people who are desperately in need of it. It's the way we identify those people. And then maybe they need help for more than, you know, one check. Or a short period of time. They actually need, you know, transitional help in getting a different job or getting vocational training so they can, you know, swap industries. We were talking about this in my class the other day. You know, I think it's an oversimplification. My student actually brought this up, to believe that, okay, people in the restaurant industry have lost their jobs, and that's sad, but they can just go get jobs elsewhere. I mean, maybe, right? Sometimes they can. But it's not like you can just say, oh, I lost my job washing dishes. I'm going to now go work for Amazon.
Right.
Maybe you can, but it's just not a given. So I think if we oversimplify, we take these things for granted.
Oh, and I completely agree. And when I hear these comments of people losing their jobs and then they're kind of glibly told they can just go do X profession, I'm going, really?
Right. I mean, it doesn't work that way. And so, unfortunately, when we're talking about the restaurant industry or the retail industry, you know, it's one thing if your company, you know, went out of business. And so then you went to another similar company and got a job. We could understand that, right? Those skills transfer over. But if whole sectors are going under, which we know retailers are suffering, storefront retailers that don't have the big online capacities, and restaurants, things like this, are suffering. So, you know, whole swaths of industries are suffering. So where do these people go? They just don't really have an obvious place. And so they're going to be in need of help for a while.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what we have to figure out.
Mm-hmm. And what can you tell us about Janet Yellen?
Yeah. So, I mean, there's a lot of people that are very excited about Janet Yellen. First of all, she's a woman, right?
Mm-hmm.
And she's an economist. And she's someone who has this new role with the Treasury in the Department of Treasury in the Biden administration. And so she brings a lot of seniority to the role. I think there are people that are really excited that we have a female in this role. And, you know, I mean, she's a good economist. So I think that, you know, it will remain to be seen. So, you know, what happens, how this changes policy, how this changes, you know, what the methods are of central banking and that type of thing, I think remains to be seen. But there's a lot of buzz. So there's people who are excited about this appointment.
And you personally are feeling okay about her?
Well, you know, look, I always say we have to see, right?
Okay.
We have to see. We have to see what she's going to do. And here's what you don't want. You don't want a highly, in any of these, it's great. You know, as an economist, I would say, great. We have an economist theoretically, she understands how economies work. She understands how markets and prices work. That's a great person to put in that role.
Mm-hmm.
So on paper, it sounds like a really good idea. But if there's so much political pressure that she or someone like her kind of tosses all that aside to satisfy the whims of politics, then that's not good either. And so we see that there's these big political pressures on people that enter these roles. And so I think it will depend overall on what we see the pressures are on her and the way the Biden administration, you know, the role that they view they have in the economy. And that's where it gets precarious. I think if people like Yellen and Biden and, you know, other members of his cabinet, if they view themselves as technocrats who can engage in kind of tinkering with the economy to produce certain outcomes, I don't care how many pedigrees you have. I don't care how many PhDs you have. That's bad because fundamentally there's wrong philosophy behind that. That's not how markets work. So I think I would just say, let's watch what she does. And, you know, we hope that she brings all that an economist should bring to that. But, you know, there will be pressure on her.
Mm-hmm. And as a college professor yourself, what do you think about the Democrats' plan to forgive $50,000 in student debt? And who's going to benefit from that?
This sounds great on paper, doesn't it? Number one, people like to hear that they're getting a relief of something they owe. I mean, kind of just falling out of the sky. That's a good thing. And I think, you know, I don't want to sound too cynical. to be fair, I think let's give the people who are advocating for this the best, the benefit of the doubt and say that the reason that they are doing it is because they want to help people. Okay, you know, and again, as an economist, we would say, let's see if it does actually help people. But what I think this actually does is it distributes money to people who are already wealthy. It's a perk that's going to benefit people who already have, you know, these college degrees, who have made the commitment, or in college perhaps, but, you know, they've made the commitment to engage in this degree and to accept the debt that comes with that. And so on the one hand, I don't know that, you know, we have the money for it. Number two, I don't think it sets up the right incentives for the future. Because if you believe that's going to happen to you, then you're going to overconsume education. And yes, it is possible to overconsume education. And we don't want to induce people to do that through policy. So, you know, I actually think this is kind of another example of money that recirculates in the economy that kind of benefits the rich. But it sounds good. It sounds like it's going to benefit the working class. But if you look at the demographics over people who have college degrees, they're kind of middle class, upper middle class wealthy.
Yeah. I've got another question about this. I want to ask it after the break. And Dr. Ann Bradley is my guest, Vice President of Economic Initiatives at the Institute for Faith, Work, and Economics. We'll be right back. I'm back with Dr. Ann Bradley. She's Vice President of Economic Initiatives at the Institute for Faith, Work, and Economics. The web address is tifwe.org, tifwe, tifwe.org. And I was thinking right when you were talking about this college debt reduction of $50,000, I'm thinking, what about the people that are in trade school that have $20,000 in debt from learning how to be an HVAC specialist? What about those folks?
And your question is so important because it gets to an underlying cultural phenomenon that I view as problematic, which is that, you know, kind of to be successful, whatever that means, you need to go to college. And so all the lasers get focused on what does college look like? How do we make sure everybody gets there? And now we're talking about how do we make sure we, you know, forgive this debt that people willingly engaged in because college is good at all costs. And so to your point, I mean, college can be good for people. It's not required for everyone. And there's many other ways that we engage in learning. So apprenticeships, vocational schools. And if you look at some of the salaries that people obtain once they are finished with those programs, they are phenomenal. Elevator lift operators make six figures. Plumbers, electricians make six figures. Not all of them, but it's not unreasonable for that to be in their range of salary. And so why are we not thinking about those folks? Why are we just focusing on the people who did the kind of traditional four-year degree? And I can tell you as a college professor, the pandemic has brought a whole new kind of lens on higher education, which is how much higher educating are we really doing versus how much entertainment are we providing? And so, you know, we could talk about that all day. That's maybe a side conversation. But, you know, we want people to be able to get the best educational value for their dollar, whether that's a vocational training, an apprenticeship program, college, community college, or none of the above. You know, you don't have to have a college degree to have a good life or to have an income that affords you a good life.
Mm-hmm. And in the news the last week has been this whole story about GameStop and hedge fund traders. I would love for you to explain.
Oh, my gosh.
Yeah, in like sixth grade language, what all this is.
It is bananas. Does that work? Well, we were talking about Janet Yellen, and she said before she was going to do anything or, you know, even think about doing anything, she said, I want to understand it deeply. And I think I want to understand this deeply because it is complicated. But basically, you know, what kind of happened here is that GameStop was this business that was on the brink of collapse. And there are a lot of reasons why businesses kind of ebb and flow. But in particular, GameStop, you know, they sell and resell used video games. And that's think about what Blockbuster used to do. That's kind of what GameStop does, right, for video games. Well, we're moving away from that. And so hedge funds often will kind of think of it as placing bets. It's called a short, right? They're making a bet that the stock is going to fall. And if the stock does fall, then they make money. And obviously, people who watch this thing watch it very carefully. So there was no expectation that, you know, these kind of retail traders that came out of, you know, Redditors and Robinhood and these kind of places were just going to form this movement to increase the value of GameStop stock by buying it. So that's really what happened. And, you know, I think that their stock at one point I don't know, at the end of December, it was up by 140% or something like this. So, you know, that is enormous and unexpected for especially that industry and that company. And so, you know, as the stock value got higher, the hedge funds now are out. And so they have money on the table and they have to front that money. So it's a very complicated story, but it's a very interesting story. And it's interesting because if you look at survey economists and how they feel about it, they're all over the map. So on the one hand, some people are applauding the Redditors as these are social justice guys who were doing this to kind of stick it to the hedge funds and yay them, right? And then there were other people who were saying, look, the hedge funds at the end of the day are always going to win this. If there needs to be a bailout or something like this, they're the ones who are going to get it. And ultimately, the little guys are going to kind of get stuck. And you know, these kind of bubbles, if you will, can't last forever. And so that's kind of where we are now, which is that Robinhood stopped, you know, trading on GameStop. And the reason that they essentially had to do that is because, you know, the hedge funds have to cover those losses that they were that they had by shorting those stocks. And so, you know, you have to stop that because there's lots of regulation in these capital markets that, you know, prevent that from being possible. So I think that the shutdown was probably inevitable because of the deep and complex regulations and how, you know, what kind of money has to be on the table, et cetera. So that's kind of, I don't know if that was sixth grade or whatever you asked, but
that was pretty easy to understand. You brought that to a level I could get. Yeah, thank you, Ann. So let's talk about the jobless claims. They're better than expected, which is really good news. And it seems that there's kind of a fierce competitiveness that might be what's in the future. Companies had an opportunity to probably let some people go that they wanted to get rid of. So I think when the job market rebounds, there's going to be some competitiveness out there.
I think so, too. And, you know, I remain optimistic that we will come out of this. I don't think the way we do business will ever go back, maybe in some ways to be exactly the same. Maybe you won't ever stand at a crowded bar with people. Maybe that's a good thing, right? But, you know, some things won't be what they were before. But I agree with you. The numbers are continue to look better. If we look at unemployment claims, they were down last month. So these things are a good sign. I think it was 6.7% or something overall unemployment in December. We were at 3.5 before the pandemic. So you're right. There's going to be competitiveness. But here's the beauty of some of this. Now, I wouldn't ever wish the virus on anyone. So I'm not saying, you know, it was a good thing. But I think if we're going to try to salvage anything out of this, what we have to say is entrepreneurs are really good at being nimble because their livelihood depends on it. And so that's if we just allow people to be creative, they will. And I think you're going to see as people can work around, find alternatives, find new ways to do things, then they're going to actually start opening up again. They're going to be able to hire more people. You know, my friend's husband works for Amazon and says in the factories now, there's a buzzer that goes off if you get too close to someone. And think about what it's like to work in an enormous manufacturing plant. You used to have a lot of people in there. Now it's automated more than it used to be. But Amazon is so nimble and so sophisticated that they're maintaining social distancing in these spaces where it's not easy to do so. So they have buzzers that go off. That's what companies are doing to try to protect their workers. And that's really is what's going to allow the economy to rebound. And So we need more of that as fast as possible.
Yeah, I think Amazon is kind of nervous. The number of COVID cases that I've heard reported is pretty significant.
Yeah. And in any kind of these manufacturing, you know, the type of work that they do, it seems to me, I'm certainly not a virologist or an epidemiologist, but it seems to me that if you can maintain that 6 feet of physical distancing, this is the key, right? And minimizing contact for, you know, if you have to be close under 15 minutes. That makes some of the things we do in industry and manufacturing really a challenge. And so it's these type of businesses that are going to have to keep figuring it out. This is the problem with schooling as well. You know, in primary education, many school districts are still at home. Our school board just voted last night to return to hybrid in March, and that was just a long, bitter battle. But again, keeping kindergartners from touching each other is hard when there's no virus, but, you know, it's necessary now. So we're going to have to figure out how to get them back to school but protect them. But I think the creativity is there. We can do it.
Yeah. Is there some pushback from teachers?
There's a lot of pushback from teachers. Yeah, it's interesting. And the teachers' unions here, I think they are not advocating for, you know, what do unions advocate? They're members. And I think that's exactly what we see them doing. So I think the teachers' unions are putting their, you know, kind of feet in the sand and saying, I'm not going. And that's a problem because I can tell you from my own, this is just anecdotal, but it matches up with the empirical evidence that private schools, my kids attend a private school. It's not that there are zero cases, but that when there's a case, they know what to do and they protect the students. And again, it's all about this social distancing. So I don't believe the arguments that public schools can't do it. I think the pushback is that the teachers' unions don't want to return.
Mm-hmm. That's sad. And I always appreciate your insight. And every time you come on the show, I learn something. And I'm so glad that you make time to come on and talk to me and my audience.
Well, it's my pleasure, Bill. Thank you.
Yeah, thank you so much. And have a great evening. And I'll talk to you again soon. Yeah,
Doctor. Okay, take care.
Thank you. Dr. Ann Rathbone's been my guest. You can learn more about her at the Institute for Faith, Works, and Economics. That website is tifwe.org, tifwe.org. That's all the show we have for today. I had a wonderful time with Guy Talk, and thanks again to Dr. Ann Bradley for being so awesome. But awesome is what God is doing in the lives of so many people that listen to Faith Radio. Thank you for telling me your stories. Share your stories because they're important. They make a difference. Have a great night, everyone. I'll see you tomorrow. Thanks for listening. Programming like this is made available through your support. Information available at myfaithradio.com.